Before we get into our study tonight in Zechariah chapter 3, I want to back up and just review where we are and set the context. As I stated at the beginning of our study, Zechariah was given 8 visions from the Lord Jesus Christ. We have so far studied 3 of those visions. Back in chapter 1, from verses 8 through 17, we saw a vision of a rider on a horse. And the vision spoke of the restoration of the nation of Israel. They were in Babylonian captivity. They were allowed to go back. They were allowed to rebuild the city. There was some delay in getting things done. And now 16 years has transpired, and the edict is coming down from the king. Get on with the work. And that's the vision of the riders on the horses. The second vision that he saw was that of horns. And horns spoke of authority, and it spoke of the destruction of Israel's enemies. Not only was God going to allow the children of Israel to rebuild their cities, He was going to be keeping them safe. He was going to be protecting the city, and those that were trying to bring harm to the nation, He would defend against. In fact, He would destroy them ultimately. The third vision that He saw, and we spent the last couple of weeks on it, dealt with a measuring line that was used to measure the city of Jerusalem. And we talked about the blessings, the multiple blessings that God wanted to bring upon the nation. He was not only simply allowing them back into the land and rebuild and basically keep status quo. He wanted to enrich them. He wanted to bring forth many of the blessings, and it's something that will be fulfilled in the millennial kingdom. All these visions, these three visions, speak in parallel to the believers coming to know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. We are lost in sin. When we trust on the Lord Jesus Christ, we are restored in our relationship with Him. There is an enemy who is against us, who becomes a defeated enemy. And God is desiring to bless us with multiple blessings, not necessarily of the physical variety, but nonetheless there are blessings that God wants to give us in His salvation. So there's a great parallel between these visions and what you and I as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ enjoy in our salvation. But there's more to life than just being saved, as great as that is. And that's where we pick up in Zechariah chapter 3. Read along with me the first 5 verses. And he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. And the Lord said unto Satan, The Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel. And he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, Take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, Behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee and change with a change of raiment. And I said, Let them set a fair mitre upon his head. So they set a fair mitre upon his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord stood by. Now let me ask you one more question, and we'll get into the exposition of this. What's our purpose here on earth? What's mankind's purpose? Let me ask the question in a little bit different way. For what purpose did God choose Israel? The answer to the question is simple: to accomplish His will. In a broad general sense, we were put here to do the work of God. When God created Adam and Eve, He didn't put them in the Garden of Eden and said, Hey, just hang out there for a while, enjoy the scenery, eat a few fruits, let the vegetables go. I am convinced that it was a vegetable of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, not a fruit of it. Man wasn't to sit around and watch football games. What am I saying? Man was to do the work of God. Israel was chosen as a nation to do the work of God. And when sin entered into the world, man was incapable of doing the work of God. When sin entered into the nation and the nation was corrupted by it, the nation was incapable of doing the work of God. When man comes to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and is saved, he is restored in that relationship, he is restored in that fellowship, and God doesn't say, okay, everything's past, now sit around for the rest of your life and take it easy. I want you to get back to the job that I originally called mankind to do. Same thing is true with the nation of Israel. They went off into Babylonian captivity, they repented, they were restored unto the land, and God says, okay, I still have a job for you to do. The passage that we are dealing with tonight deals with the ministry of the nation of Israel. There is application to be made to our ministry, both corporately as a church and individually as Christians. And I want you to see that tonight. First thing that we see here in verse 1 is a scene, some commentators saying it's taking place on heaven, in heaven. Some are saying it's taking place on earth. The fact of the matter is, Scripture doesn't say where it takes place. We see the high priest, the man by the name of Joshua. And Joshua was the high priest in the nation of Israel at this point in time. He was one of the original returnees from the Babylonian captivity. Zerubbabel was the governor. He was the political leader. But Joshua was the spiritual leader of the people. He is standing there, and the angel of the Lord, which I am convinced is an appearance of the pre-incarnate Christ, and Satan is there standing at Joshua's right hand, notice, to resist him. There's two principles tonight. I had six this morning. Dr. Ryder, my homiletics teacher at Appalachian Bible College, said you should only have three, at the very most four. He said after four you lose the people. I had six this morning. So to balance things out, I only have two tonight. Principle number one: wherever there is a work of God, there will also be an opportunity for a wreck of Satan. Wherever there is a work of God, there is an opportunity for a wreck of Satan. Satan is standing there to resist him. In our Sunday school class a month or two or three ago, I remember we were looking at the origin of Satan. And one of the things that we were dealing with was the names. Some places in the Bible he's called Satan. Some places he's called the devil. And there's a difference and a reason for the two different names. The word Satan literally means an adversary. And we see that here in verse 1. An adversary is to resist the progress of something. In fact, I made this analogy. I don't know who I picked on. But if I would say to Glenn, my will is for you to come forward. Sue, who could be Satan? Not really, but just for illustration purposes. I'm going to pay for that one, aren't I? Would get in front of Glenn and say, I'm not letting you through. That's an adversary, one who stands in the path of progress and tries to resist progress being made. The devil, on the other hand, well, we have to pick somebody else. We can't pick on Sue anymore. I'm going to pick on Larry Hoke. That's something new, isn't it, Larry? Larry's not in the path of Glenn getting to me. But the devil is a deceiver. And he would call out to Glenn and say, hey, Glenn, he doesn't really want you to go up there. He wants you to come over here. Not to resist physically or stand in the way, but to take Glenn out of the way. That's the deceiver. Here is an adversary, one who is standing in the way of progress. And wherever there is a work of God, understand there is also going to be an opportunity for the wreck of Satan. He is going to try and derail the progress of the accomplishment of the will of God. He's trying to make a train wreck of things. A couple of things I want you to note about this. First of all, Joshua was in the will of God. Sometimes we get the notion if there is resistance, if there is opposition to what we are doing, maybe we're out of the will of God. Now that can be true. But Joshua was right in the middle of God. In fact, he was leading the people in the will of God. And understand, there are going to be times in the when you're dead set in the middle of the will of God and you're fighting resistance and you're not seemingly making progress, and you're going to scratch your head and say, maybe we're out of the will of God, maybe, but maybe not. Secondly, Joshua was in perfect fellowship with God. That's one of the things the devil will try to deceive you. You know what? If you were in right fellowship with God, these things wouldn't be happening to you. No, Joshua was in perfect fellowship with God. He was doing God's will. I believe there was a perfect communion that was existing between the two, and Satan is simply here resisting it. Don't be surprised when you're seeking to accomplish the will of God that there is resistance to progress. Sometimes that the progress even comes to a halt. But what's Satan's greatest methodology of creating a train wreck? Notice in verse 1 where Satan is standing. He is standing at his right hand. In biblical times, this would picture a court scene. The accused would stand before the judge, and the accuser would stand at his right hand. And basically, Satan is standing here making accusations concerning Joshua. I read one interesting commentary this past week concerning this. I forget who the author was, but he said, when Satan talks to you about God, he lies. But when he talks to God about you, he always tells the truth. Do you know why? He's got plenty of truth to tell God about us that is awfully discouraging. Can you imagine the scene? And I'm going to ask you to try and imagine the scene. Here's Joshua. Here's Satan. Here's the Lord Jesus Christ. Satan is an accuser of the brethren. And he's standing there bringing accusations against Joshua. This man, look at him. He's no good. This man's not accomplishing anything. This man, and probably listing all his faults. And Joshua's probably there with his head down saying, yeah, you're right, you're right, you're right, you're right, you're right. And he was greatly discouraged. I'm thankful that there's a verse 2. And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke thee, O Satan. Even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Interesting. The New World Translation, which is the translation of the Jehovah's Witnesses, rightly translate the word Lord here, Jehovah. But that creates a theological problem for them. For what you have here is three people in view. The angel of the Lord, which is here called in verse 2, Jehovah. You have Satan and you have Joshua. There is no one else in view here. And the one who is speaking, the Lord said unto him, unto Satan, the Lord rebuke thee, or Jehovah rebuke thee. Jehovah is saying, Jehovah rebuke thee. You have two persons of the Godhead. It's the only way of understanding this thing. You have Jehovah the Son saying, Jehovah the Father, rebuke thee. They have a problem with that because they say Jehovah is not the Son. So in parentheses in their New World Translation, they put the angel of Jehovah says, rebuke thee. They will not admit, although there's clear biblical evidence here that you have the two persons of the Trinity, two of the three persons of the Trinity, that are being expressed here. Nonetheless, the Lord rebuke thee. Satan, while your accusations may in and of themselves be true, they are not condemning. Why? Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? I struggled with that all week. Until it finally made sense. A brand, better a branding iron. What does it do? It marks an animal as being a possession of an owner. How does a branding iron work? You just grab the branding iron, you take it up, you touch it to the cattle, and that works, right? No! Huh? It's got to go in the fire first. The branding iron is of no value whatsoever, cannot do what it's supposed to do until it's put into the fire. And that fire enables that thing to accomplish the purposes of the owner. May I say to you that we as Christians cannot accomplish the purposes of God until we're put into the fire of trials and tribulations. The branding iron never changes in those things. It comes out with the mark of God on it. And the Lord Jesus Christ is saying, this person, yeah, he's been in the fires. He's gone through some tough times, but he's mine. Belongs to me. It is the fire that enables us to do the work that God designs for us. Don't be dismayed in the trials and tribulations of life. They are the fires that God designs to make us accomplish the work He has set for us to do. And Satan drops out of the picture here. He has been overcome. But there is a second principle beginning at verse 3, and that's this. Wherever there is a work of God, there the God of the work must also be. Wherever there is a work of God, there the God of the work must also be. Joshua could not overcome Satan by himself. It was the Lord who took care of that and empowered Joshua to accomplish the things that God had sent him out to do. But there's another obstacle to accomplishing the Lord's work, and that's ourselves. Verse 3, now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel. The word filthy is an interesting word, and I'm going to try and say this delicately. It speaks of human excrement. It's not a little dirt or, you know, he brushed up against the engine of the car and got some motor oil on him or something like that. It speaks of that which defiles. By the way, this defilement here disqualified Joshua from being used of God. Now, it's not a permanent disqualification, but it rendered him unclean for a period of time. Turn in your Bibles back to Deuteronomy chapter 23. There are some newer translations that make some things easier, but I love the King James translation of this passage. It does it with such grace and delicacy that it's just amazing. Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 10. If there be among you any man that is not clean by reason of uncleanness, that chanceth him by night. In other words, the man's had an accident in the middle of the night. Then he shall go abroad out of the camp, he shall not come within the camp. But it shall be when evening cometh on, he shall wash himself with water, and when the sun is down, he shall come into the camp again. He's been defiled by filthiness. And he has to go outside the camp for a day. At the end of the day, he can come back after he has cleaned himself up. Verse 12, thou shalt have a place also without the camp where thou shalt go forth abroad. And thou shalt have a paddle upon thy weapon, and it shall be when thou wilt ease thyself abroad. Think about that one for a moment. Thou shalt dig therewith, and shalt turn back and cover that which cometh from thee. Put it this way. There was a place out there that a millennium or two later would have a half moon over the door. Okay? You know where we're coming from here. this is the place, and you're supposed to take an instrument out there, and when you use the facilities, you are to cover over that which cometh forth from thee. For the Lord thy God walketh in the midst of thy camp to deliver thee, and to give up thine enemies before thee. Therefore shall thy camp be holy, that he see no unclean thing in thee, and turn away from thee. Those things are to be done outside the camp. Now, in our modern society, in our liberated days, we say, oh, what's the big problem? It's just a natural process of life. It's just something that everybody does. And what's the big deal? The big deal is God is infinitely holy and says, that's outside the camp. In my camp, I want cleanliness. Now, with that in mind, come back to Zechariah. Here's Joshua clothed with garments that have been defiled by human excrement. He is ceremonially unclean. He is incapable of accomplishing the task of God. And he's standing before the Lord Jesus Christ. What is he going to do? Let me share with you what I did tonight. I was eating lunch today, Jim. I had to make my own lunch again. This morning I was not wearing this sweater vest. And I went home and went into the kitchen and I said, you know, I haven't had a ham sandwich in a long time. I haven't. And I was hungry. We got some fresh ham at the store the other day. We got some fresh hamburger rolls. I got myself a roll. I got some ham. I put it on there. I got a Swiss piece of American cheese. I put it on there. And he said, you know what would be good if I stuck this thing in the microwave, nuked it, and made it nice and hot. So I put that thing in there for a few seconds, and it came out, and the cheese was just starting to melt on the thing. The ham was warm, and oh, it was delicious. And I put it to my mouth, and that ham was juicy, and it splatted right there. That's why I have this sweater vest on tonight, so that you don't know I messed up my shirt. And you don't know that, do you? Wait a minute. We can try and cover it up. There's just one problem. God sees through the outward appearances and can see right to the heart. And there was no chance of covering it up. Not only that, there is a certain odor that is associated with this defilement. And even if you cover it up with another garment, what do I smell? Smells like snack time tonight. In this case, the odor wouldn't be too great. There's no hiding it. And he said nothing. He was convicted. And every mouth shall be stopped before God. By the way, the person who is in a place where God can use in such a condition is the person who does not try to excuse themselves, but just stops and says, God, do what you have to do. And he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, said, take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with change of raiment. We would say, oh, it's a natural thing. Oh, by the way, how does this process work? Without going through, give you a chance to give us an anatomy lesson or a physiology lesson tonight here. We take in the things of this world through the mouth. We digest them. We assimilate what we want of them. And we get rid of the rest. It is the things of this world that ultimately defile outwardly. It's what he has taken in that eventually, as it comes out, defiles him. What this is saying is Israel went into Babylon. They were there for 70 years. They took in of an ungodly environment They took some of the stuff, used what they want, and defiled themselves with the rest of it. And now they're standing back in their own lands. And God is saying, you cannot serve me in the ways of this world. You cannot serve me outwardly. What we do and how we do it must be covered in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We are taking a very pragmatic approach to ministry in this day and age. If it works, it's good. The ends never justify the means. God not only ordains ends, but He ordains means to the ends. And He says, this is what I want done, and this is how I want it done. And you can accomplish something in other means than what God has prescribed, but it will never, ever accomplish the will of God. And He says to Joshua, I will clothe thee. I will be your clothing. My righteousness will cover you. Which, by the way, if you go back into Genesis chapter 3, where God slays an animal and covers Adam and Eve, it speaks of the clothing of the righteousness of God in salvation. But this is speaking of the clothing of the righteousness of God in sanctification, in our service for Him. You will do things, what I command you to do, in my way. Verse 5. And I said, and here's the fourth player that comes on the scene, it's Zechariah. He's standing by and observing all of this. He sees Joshua being clothed with a clean... By the way, the filthy garments here are changed to clean garments. And he says, verse 5, let them set a fair... The word fair is a Greek word for a Hebrew word for pure. Let them set a pure mitre upon his head. So they set a pure mitre upon his head and clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord stood by. Why? Because wherever there is a work of God, there the God of the work must be. And he's standing by. Zechariah is looking at Joshua and he said, the garments are nice, but there's another article of clothing that the priest must wear. And it's a mitre, a turban on his head. And on that turban there was to be a crown which symbolized the authority of the nation under God to do His will. In the New Testament, and if you go into 1 Corinthians, it says that man praying or prophesying is to pray with his head uncovered because he's under the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. The woman is to have her head covered because she's under the authority of the man. The covering of the head speaks of authority. But just as the garment covers the actions of the body and the heart and the will of man, the turban covers the mind. And what he's saying is put a fair mitre, a pure mitre on his head so that his thoughts and his intents, his motivations are that which are characterized also by the righteousness of Jesus Christ. You see, we can do the right thing in the right way for the wrong purposes and never accomplish the will of God. I think that's what Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 when he talks about the judgment seat. And there are things that will be of gold, silver, and precious stone. And those things will survive the judgment of God and receive a reward. And there will be things that are of wood, hay, and stubble. Now understand, wood, hay, and stubble, there's nothing morally wrong with those things. You can build some nice things out of wood, can't you? You can use hay for a number of different purposes. It was used to make bricks. And the stubble was used to make bricks. You can build some nice things out of bricks. They have purposes, just not the purposes of God. And I think that speaks partly to our motivations. Not only what we are doing, not only how we are doing it, but why are we doing it? If we're doing it to build up ourselves or promote ourselves or for whatever the case, not for the glory of God, then that work, no matter how good, is good for nothing. Wherever there is a work of God, there must be the God of the work. And the angel of the Lord stood by. Here's a new man. He's got new clothes. He's now capable of being my representative on earth and accomplishing my will. Understand, there is one who will resist us. The Lord took care of him. There is within our own selves a problem of sin. The Lord will take care of that. If we are willing to be used of God, we can accomplish great. Let's pray. Father, my heart is burdened for so many in the world today that rightly say that the greatest need of mankind is to be saved, and then stop there. For while that is unquestionably a great need, in fact, the greatest need, life doesn't end when we get saved. In fact, it only begins. You put us here for a purpose that is not against enjoying the beauty of your creation. It is not against enjoying the riches of your grace. But the purpose is to accomplish your will. And Lord, tonight we need to be people who are gung-ho about the will of God. Willing to stand against an adversary in the power of God and wait for the deliverance, for the rebuke of the angel of the Lord, as we saw here tonight. People willing to be clothed inwardly and outwardly with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That what we do and how we do it and why we do it are consistent with the will, the ways, and the glory of God. Lord, help us tonight to be those kinds of people. For your honor and glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a good week.